Good evening. We're all awake, kind of vaguely with it. Totally traumatised by sporting events this weekend. So I am, I confess. I'm a Chelsea supporter. We got stuffed. Again, okay, again. And then I made the mistake of thinking, it's all right. I can watch the rugby. That'll make me feel better when England beat Australia. And it didn't happen, did it? So I need two black armbands today, really. I'm not happy. And then John, bless him. Just that wonderful having colleagues that kind of, that drop you in it. You know, how come everyone gets these lovely passages like Catherine did last week about David's integrity and the call of David, and I get David and Bathsheba. And so when I saw that, my heart sunk a little bit, just a little bit. There are too many memories of having this bright idea of doing David as a series for school assemblies. When you think about it, it sounds like a really good idea, doesn't it? You know, you've got David and Goliath. They're not going to fall asleep during David and Goliath. Never mind the violence and what they might do in the playground afterwards. That's the teacher's problem after you've left. They can sort that little one out. And it sounds great, doesn't it? You've got all these victories and all these things, and you can tell all these wonderful stories about David. And then you suddenly get to that bit when it's David and Bathsheba. And I can tell you from experience that describing Bathsheba on a rooftop in a bath provokes an awful lot of giggles from Key Stage 2 children. Key Stage 1, it seems to kind of bypass to some degree. Key Stage 2 children giggle a lot at ladies on roofs in baths. Not a good subject for assemblies, but a great subject for us this evening. So I probably ought to thank John. Never mind. It's all about getting it wrong tonight. It's 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's the whole of the chapter. I'm going to read some quite big chunks of it at different points as I go through this. Quite a lot of it's going to come in a moment, actually. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But then I'm going to just kind of pick out some of the themes that kind of come out of, of learning from David's mistakes, really. It is kind of quite a turnaround. You know, we've been reflecting on the positive stuff about David. You know, a man after God's own heart. Yeah, that's an incredible declaration of this man. As I said last week, Catherine was reflecting on David's integrity. But this week is a sobering turn for the worse. Kind of all of that seems to kind of get swept away in this kind of hellish nightmare that takes place over Bathsheba and her husband Uriah the Hittite and David's actions. And it is staggering because David is at the height of his powers. His rule has been established right across the whole nation. Most of his enemies have been dealt with. The Philistines, the Amorites, there is now peace from these enemies for the Israelites. He himself, as you would expect from the sort of person we've been hearing about, has been generous in victory. He's gone out of his way to find descendants of Jonathan. And rather than seeing them as a threat and trying to wipe them out, as often happens when kind of one dynasty kind of replaces another, he's been generous to Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. He's captured Jerusalem and made it his capital. He's brought the Ark of the Covenant up into Jerusalem, so the presence of God kind of is in the city. You know, it's a time of great success for David. And it kind of makes his fall from grace all the more shocking. So let me just read you a little bit from chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness, and then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I'm pregnant." It's not a pretty picture. And neither is what follows. Her husband is serving with the army, and that's why she's on her own, and it allows kind of David to take advantage of her in this way. And so he calls her husband back from the front, in the hope that her husband will sleep with his wife, and then no one will know that David has slept with her. And he tries to cover up his actions. But this man, Uriah, despite David being a man after God's own heart, a man of integrity, actually, Uriah is more honourable than David. He can't reconcile himself with living in luxury while his fellow soldiers are on the front line. So he won't go home to his wife. Rather, he sleeps at the palace gates. And David's kind of plans are kind of confounded. So David makes a second attempt. And it doesn't put David in any better light. David gets him drunk and kind of thinks once he's got drunk, he's just going to go home and kind of sleep with his wife. And that will solve the problem. But he doesn't go home. He actually sleeps with the servants in the palace. It's hard to imagine, you know, kind of a more muddled and messy situation. It's like something out of a soap opera. And so we read from verse 14 that David becomes desperate. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, and then withdraw from him, so he will be struck down and die." So Joab had the city under siege. I'll stop there. Basically, that's what he does. I mean, I could describe it in detail, but that's what he does. It's hard to imagine a greater fall. He's taken advantage of someone's wife. He's tried to deceive their husband. He actually plots the murder of the husband to cover up his own wrongdoing. And what is quite frightening is how blasé he seems to be about his actions. You know, he's a king and he has absolute rule, but he doesn't hesitate in doing this. And so we read at the end of the chapter in verse 26, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And it's kind of like David just carries on as if nothing has happened. He brings her into his family, into his household. He marries her. He makes her part of his household. And it feels like there is no sense of shame or sorrow. It's hard to imagine kind of a more sordid story. That's probably quite a good thing, isn't it? Sorry. But it's actually, I find it reassuring that God's word doesn't paper over the nasty and the messy bits. You know, it's a bit like kind of Jesus and his disciples. I love the way that Peter is frequently kind of portrayed as someone that gets it wrong, you know, and kind of human nature on the whole is to want to put ourselves in the best possible light or to put our faith in the best possible light. And actually, the Old Testament actually rejoices in some of David's greater qualities, but it doesn't paper over the cracks or hide his sin and his wrong. And there's something for me that's quite reassuring in that. Even though it's a pretty horrible thing to be confronted with. it's hard to make sense of how someone that has described something, being a man after God's own heart, can make such a terrible mistake. I hope we're not potential murderers tonight, but I think actually they're lessons for us, kind of almost, they're lessons in David's actions, but they're almost more lessons from David's mistakes. And the big lesson for me is that actually kind of mistakes don't just happen. Actually, there are events that lead up to them. And actually, we need to nip those events in the bud if we're going to avoid mistakes. It's complacency that leads to those sorts of mistakes. David's sin doesn't come out of the blue. People do not become murderers or adulterers overnight. Often it's as a result of a whole series of wrong choices. And I think there's a clear pattern in David's decline, and it's a helpful pattern for us to recognise. And so let's just kind of pick out just some of the key points in that decline. The first one is the danger of complacency. You know, it comes out of when this happens. It happens when everything is going well. And kind of, I think sometimes when things are going well, it can easily lead us to being complacent, to stop being watchful, and to taking our eye off of the ball. And that's what David does. Yeah, he has become kind of almost all powerful in this nation. And he has had such incredible success. And it's almost like he starts to believe kind of his own publicity, that he can do whatever he wants. And that's a dangerous thing. I think the next lesson is that actually it's about the importance of the ordinary things. That actually kind of routine and the ordinary things in the Christian life matter. This happens because David isn't doing the ordinary things. He isn't doing what kings are meant to do. You know, God had raised him up to lead this nation, and he's been neglecting his duty in that. It's that whole little line about in the spring when the kings go off to war, and then it describes the commander of the army, Joab. It describes the army all going off to war, and it says, but David stayed in Jerusalem. It's not a biblical proverb, but actually there's truth in it. The devil finds work for idle hands. If David had been doing what David was meant to be doing, he wouldn't have been in Jerusalem to see Bathsheba on a rooftop, to kind of call her up to his household, and none of this chain of events would have happened. And it seems to me there is actually a genuine protection for all of us in doing the ordinary things of God. Of participating in worship, of being willing to open our hearts to God in worship, of taking time to pray. The things that we would traditionally describe as spiritual disciplines, in sitting under the authority of God's word and allowing God's Holy Spirit to speak to us through it. We shouldn't neglect our relationship with God. You know, if we're doing the things that God's called us to, there's an inbuilt protection in that. But also, we shouldn't neglect the relationships that God gives us as being part of his family. If we're living in relationship with others and we're being open with others, then actually they can call us to account for our actions. There's a safety in living the Christian life in the way that God intends us to do. When we do what we're called to, there's an inbuilt protection in that. And David doesn't do what he's called to. This pattern kind of continues. Before David does something, he begins by looking. And I think the next thing is, be careful what you look at. There was a phrase that impacted me many years ago. It comes from Job chapter 31 and verse 1, where Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young lady. That's actually quite a challenging thing on the whole for a bloke. I don't know whether that's too much honesty or not. We don't see many women in baths these days, but actually the issue of what we look at is still an issue. The issue of how we look and what we choose to do with our thoughts is still an issue. If you stick with the sexual arena, kind of the internet makes looking, you know, and secret looking far too easy. And I guess that's probably more of a male problem than a female one. But actually, kind of with all of these things, it's not just about the sexual arena that we can kind of get caught out. We all have our weaknesses. Kind of when people talk about kind of significant people making a mess of their lives, as David did, they kind of talk about the three issues of money, sex, and power. And generally speaking, when it goes wrong for a politician or someone that has got kind of influence, it goes wrong in one of those areas. And for David, it goes wrong in two of those areas at once, doesn't it? It goes wrong in the sexual arena, he sees Bathsheba, and it goes wrong in the power arena because he completely abuses his power. But actually, we're all different, and different things kind of are potential threats to all of us. Kind of, if you've got a shopping issue, possibly spending your time looking in the shops or looking on the, you know, on the TV at the ads is not the way. What we feed our minds with, what we look at, kind of starts to shape how we think, and it starts to shape our actions. And the thing about this is that actually most things start small. It starts with a look, and then the look becomes something more, and it leads on. It can be, you know, about one lie that leads to another lie. It can be about kind of a little bit of petty thieving from kind of the office stationery cupboard that leads to kind of bigger thieving because we do it once and we get away with it. And that's what I mean about mistakes don't just happen. Often kind of there's a whole cycle of things that leads up to it. And it begins with him looking. And if you'd chosen not to look, just in the same way as if you'd chosen to do what he was meant to do, then the next stage wouldn't have happened. Someone has said, don't get on the train if you don't want to go to the destination. And often we kind of think that we can... that actually we can get on a train. We don't want to go to the destination, but actually we'll get off at one of the stops along the way. I think that's particularly true when it kind of comes to relationships. Most of us don't set out to think, oh, I want to commit adultery. Feeling out of sorts with one's husband or one's wife or one's partner or one's boyfriend or one's girlfriend, and finding ourselves kind of with a listening ear at work where we start to kind of start to unburden ourselves. Oh, and then we just go for a drink after work. You know, we don't want to start a relationship with this person, but you kind of get where I'm going. You know, if we don't want to actually end up in a relationship with that person, then be careful about kind of what stops on the journey we take. It's better not to get on the train in the first place. And the trouble we see here is that there are consequences to little flings. The consequences here are pregnancy and murder. That's pretty extreme. And one of the problems about, I think, sexual sin is that we make it somehow worse than any other sin. Sin is sin is sin. And particularly when it comes to forgiveness, You know, God is a God. There's no such thing as an unforgivable sin. But there is something about kind of sexual sin that has a way of actually getting inside of us and getting under the skin. And it has the effect, and it has the potential to be incredibly destructive. You know, the potential of betrayal to destroy relationships. The potential of kind of relationships that have become sexual to leave kind of a hold on our lives is huge. And the consequences of David's fleeing are drastic and they're extreme. But actually the consequences are always there, even if they're not as extreme as this. And the next thing in this cycle, this kind of change, this chain of events, is deception. You know, David has kind of seen this woman. He's taken advantage of this woman. And now he's got to get himself out of the hole. The trouble about lying is that we will end up having to tell another lie to cover up the first lie and another lie to cover up the next lie. The trouble is, if we steal, is that actually, if it's okay to steal once, then the next thing we steal will be bigger and we will find that we do it again and again and again. The trouble kind of with pushing the boundaries is in relationships is that each time we go a little bit further, it makes it easier to go a little bit further still. And the trouble with all of these things is, as soon as we get into them, we're left with this whole issue of having to cover up. And it starts to lead to deception. Deception here leads to murder. And as I said, if we, you know, our actions may not lead to murder, but one lie will lead to another lie. One theft to another theft. If we're unfaithful, kind of in relationships, we murder our relationships, we kill our relationships, we destroy our relationships. It undermines it completely. It may not be a physical death, but it's certainly an emotional death. David wouldn't have killed Uriah if he hadn't slept with Bathsheba. He wouldn't have slept with Bathsheba if he had not indulged in voyeurism, kind of watching her from the rooftop. And he wouldn't have been there to see Bathsheba if he had been doing what he was meant to do in the first place. Mistakes don't happen, kind of. There's a chain of events that leads to them. And the best way to deal with that is to nip it in the bud. The next thing I want to talk about is the consequences. You know, they are terrible. Ironically, one of the most terrible ones for me is the way it seems like David's heart is seared. It's this way he carries on as if nothing has happened. One of the hardest things to live with, and we shouldn't live with it as Christians, is guilt. We shouldn't live with guilt because Jesus has dealt with our sin on the cross, because forgiveness is freely available. But, you know, the potential for us to get into cycles of sin where we mess up again and again and again in the same arena is awful. And one of the things I've seen when I talk to Christians that, you know, is kind of heartbreaking is it's not necessarily, you know, I love the fact that God forgets. I remember Clive Calver, who none of you will remember because I'm just too ancient, really. I remember him doing a talk donkeys years ago. Someone's smiling. Michelle is. You can remember that far back, can't you, dear? I remember him doing I think he wrote a book, and in the book he was doing this issue about how we kind of respond to this sense of guilt. And it kind of goes along this story, you know, this person praying, I've done it again. Pardon? And then the person's praying, I've done it again, Lord. Pardon? What have you done again? I've done it again, you know. And God forgets when he forgives our sin, but actually we don't. And one of the hardest things for us to deal with is kind of constant cycles of failure. Because, you know, we feel we've let God down, we feel like we've let others down, and it starts to have the power to cripple us. And actually that sense of kind of conviction that comes that we've messed up again and again and again is one of the hardest things to live with. It's one of the real problems about kind of patterns of behaviour that we can't break because they become crippling. But actually there's something worse than living with that sense of guilt and sense of failure at messing up. What's worse is actually when our consciences don't trouble us anymore. When it's got to the point that we don't care anymore. When it's got to the point that actually we've justified it in our minds that it's our weakness, or actually it doesn't matter to God, or and we've gone past that battle and that struggle. And that's one of the things that seems so sad to me in David. He carries on as if nothing has happened. And the more we persist in disobedience, the harder our hearts become towards God. And actually the most dangerous place is when it no longer matters. We may not like it when our actions bother our consciences, but it's worse when they don't. But there's hope here. There's hope here. You could look at David and you could think he's gone completely beyond the pale. He's gone too far. Particularly if kind of what I read into it about his hardness of heart is the case. Yeah, what way back is there? And either we can look at our own life sometimes and think there's just no way back. Or we can look at the lives of others, the people that we've kind of known that were walking with the Lord and aren't anymore. And we can look at them and think, how have they fallen from where they were to this place now? You know, it kind of can look like it's beyond hope. But actually there is always hope. And for David, it comes in the form of a prophet that has the courage to challenge a king. And he does it because God hasn't given up on David. And no matter how much of a mess we make of our lives, no matter how big the mistake is, or no matter how many of the mistakes are, God never gives up on us. Even if we get to the point that we've given up on him, so much so that it doesn't feel like it matters anymore, he doesn't give up on us. And I'm probably nicking someone else's sermon if I carry on. I'm looking at John. God sends the prophet. And the prophet comes with a story. And David's heart is convicted. And there's repentance. And this is what David prays. It's Psalm 51. And the echoes of these events and the battle that David goes through in dealing and facing his sin and the freedom that he finds is why there's hope. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the innermost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You don't delight in sacrifice, or I will bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. And then there will be righteous sacrifices. Whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And kind of you see, if there's a cycle we see David slipping into after one mistake after another leads to this kind of terrible sin. There's also this kind of cycle of redemption, which comes with the conviction of sin, with repentance, with forgiveness, with the pouring out of God's grace and God's mercy and God's spirit. There's hope. And the hope is that actually no matter how big our mistake or how many of our mistakes, you know, God is still there. God's arms are still wide open to receive us. God's grace is still available. And the incredible thing we also see in David, and I guess it brings the fullness of this hope, is that even though David gets it so wrong, God still uses his mistakes. Bathsheba becomes the mother of Solomon, and ultimately the ancestor of Jesus. Somehow David's mistakes get turned around and transformed and used in the purposes of God. And God can do that in our lives, no matter how big or how many the mistakes are. Let's pray.